Each year, the Pew Research Center publishes the top headlines. For 2011, our weak economy led the news. The second most watched story was the political unrest in the Middle East. Third was next year's presidential election, and the devastating tsunami and earthquake in Japan, and then the killing of Osama bin Laden ranked fourth and fifth. These are the headlines that grabbed our attention. But what made the headlines for you? Every year is full of life and death, prosperity and pain, and these personal headlines are the ones that truly grab our attention. We can turn the television off, but we can't keep these headlines from scrolling through our minds. And yet, the headline that is far more important than anything that you'll see on television, far more important than anything that happened even to you this year, is the news delivered by an angel to a man named Joseph about a young woman named Mary. And the angel said, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This good news is more significant than anything that has ever happened. Now, I have creatively entitled this message, The Christmas Sermon. We are gathered to celebrate the birth of the Savior. And if you are a Christian, then you already know that Jesus Christ is the lead story of your life. But you may struggle still to treasure him and to faithfully follow him. And so I've been praying for you that this Christmas sermon would encourage you in your personal walk with Christ. And if you are here this morning and are not a Christian, welcome. I've been praying for you too, that you would be convinced that Jesus Christ is King and Savior. Now, our passage this morning is Matthew 1. You'll find it on page 680 of your Pew Bible. You probably know the story already. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married when she became pregnant. But Joseph had never been with Mary, and so it appeared that she had been unfaithful. Now, Joseph was a man of integrity, and he didn't want to marry a woman who had presumably slept around, but he loved Mary, and so he didn't want to see her disgraced either. And so he decided to divorce her quietly. And you know, engagements in the first century were even more serious than they are today. And to break an engagement required formal legal action. And so a quiet divorce was sought. But an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream. He told Joseph that the baby was from the Holy Spirit. He told Joseph to stay with Mary. He told Joseph that this child would be Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so begins the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I want to back up just a little bit to the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and ask you to listen to Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. If you are taking notes, I have 3 points this morning. First, God is revealed in this chapter. We just read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the legal evidence that Jesus is heir to the throne of David, and this genealogy teaches us that God is the creator of the nation of Israel. Now, that's why the genealogy begins here with Abraham. Abraham was considered the founder of Israel. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make Abraham into the father of a great nation. And this genealogy is proof that God has fulfilled his promise. And this genealogy is a royal genealogy. God, who made Israel, also gave Israel leaders. And of the kings, of the leaders, of the shepherds of Israel, none was greater than David. So you can probably tell that verses 2 through 5, they lead up to verse 6, where King David is mentioned. And then verses 6 through 16 are really leading away from King David to really the greatest king, Jesus Christ. Now, you may have wondered there why the genealogy is divided into three sets of 14 generations. That's what Matthew makes clear in verse 17. There were 14 generations in all, and so forth. Well, in Hebrew, every letter of the alphabet has a numerical value. And the best that we can tell is the numerical value for David is actually 14. So it seems quite likely that what Matthew is doing, even in the way that he selected which ancestors to include in this particular genealogy, he selected them in such a way as every section would have 14 generations. And in fact, David is even the 14th heir in this genealogy. And all of it is to make the point that this genealogy is about God's great love for his people in giving them a king, King David, who of course points forward to a greater king. More about that later. Now, what do we learn about God then from this chapter, especially from this genealogy? Well, right off the bat, we learn that God created a nation, as I've already said, and he created that nation to be ruled by an authority, by a king. And so we see that our God is a sovereign God. Generation after generation, he preserved a line of kings that would one day lead to the heir of his choosing, his son, Jesus Christ. He is a sovereign God. And he is a faithful God. God keeps his promises. He promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation. You go through this genealogy all the way to the birth of Christ, and you see that God was faithful to keep his promises. He did make a nation, and here we see that nation culminating in the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. God is sovereign, and God is faithful. Now, the importance of this to the birth of Jesus should not be missed. Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David. He is the man that Israel should elevate to lead God's people. Jesus is not to be dismissed as a fraud. There were many so-called messiahs in the first century, but only this one could claim the legal right to the throne of David. He was born with the duty to be king. Well, what we learn here about God is important to us today. He is still a sovereign God. This God who created this nation and who preserved this line all the way to Jesus Christ, he is still a sovereign God. What happened to you this past year was not outside of God's control. Christian, the same God who made Israel and gave her a king, is sovereign in your life too. Nothing that happened to you this past year surprised him. Nothing was out of his control. And that's what I mean when I say that God is sovereign. Christian, God knows you intimately. Just as he knows every one of these individuals in this genealogy, so too does God know you. Just as it pleased God to give his people kings to protect them, so God loves to give you good gifts. As James put it, every good and perfect gift is from above. I hope you know that if you received any good gift this year, it is from the Lord. But some things we receive are not so good. Your year may have been a hard one. God is still sovereign. The one who orchestrated Israel's history doesn't just know what is going to happen to you. He allowed suffering to come your way. Why? Because he knows what you must endure in order to become the man or woman of God that he wants you to be. So trials come, they fall on you, but they do not destroy you. They come and they go, and God uses them for your holiness, for your sanctification. He is a sovereign God still, and he is a faithful God. He wants you to rest in him. Now, it is nice to have a Christmas break, a few days where life slows down and people focus on what really matters. But remember, we are not called to find our rest in a few days off. We are called to rest as Christians in an eternal God who is faithful. He is our home and our refuge and our strength. And it can be hard to rest in God. Think of how hard it is for babies to go to sleep. You may not remember when you were a baby, but when you were a baby, it was hard for you to go to sleep too. But when you get older, you learn to lie down quietly and entrust yourself to that mattress. Adults usually sleep much better than children. And so it is with the Christian life. We have to grow in our ability to rest in a faithful God. Take time today and tomorrow and this week to rest in him. It may be as simple as leading your family in thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. It may mean committing your mornings, to spending time alone with the Lord in word and in prayer. It may mean learning how to remind yourself each and every day that God is sovereign and that God is faithful. Do you believe that God made you and that he made you to know him and love him and serve him and obey him? Do you believe that he is a sovereign and holy God who demands your allegiance as much as he demanded the allegiance of the nation described here in chapter 1? And do you believe that he is a faithful God who deserves your affection? God is revealed in this chapter. Second, you are revealed in this chapter. Now, this may sound strange, but it is true. When we come to the Bible, if we read it correctly, it is both a window and a mirror. It is a window into the character of God. When you open up the pages of Scripture, you find God revealed to you. What an amazing gift the Bible is, that you could know who God is and what he's like. It's a window into the very character of God. But it's not just a window. It's also a mirror. When you open the Bible, you find that it reveals yourself to you. And in Matthew chapter 1, we find both the window, the revelation of God, but we find the mirror, the revelation of ourselves. When I spend time with my extended family, I'm often embarrassed because they know me so well, and I can't hide. Well, reading the Bible is a little bit like going home. It exposes us for who we really are. And so these verses, even this genealogy, is practically yelling out your name this morning. Look at verse 11. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Well, I don't know if there's any Josiahs or Jeconiahs here this morning, but your name is being yelled out even in that verse. Matthew reminds us that Israel was exiled for rebelling against God. The Lord had sent Israel away to live under Babylon's authority. You see, there were very few good kings in Israel's history. Most of the kings actually led or followed the people away from the Lord. And Matthew wants to remind his readers, both then and now, that God's people had sinned against him. And they had received God's just punishment. And that punishment is described in verse 11 and verse 12, this exile to Babylon, when Israel lost her kingdom. And then by Jesus' day, when Jesus walked the earth, God's people were, in a sense, still exiled, because though they lived at home in Israel, they lived under the thumb of the Roman Empire. So Matthew is reminding us that Israel's history is one of sin and punishment. Now, I know what you were thinking. What does this have to do with me? I wasn't there. And even if I was there, I'm not so sure that I would have been one of the people who deserved to be exiled. I'm not sure that I would have been one of the people who rejected God. And my guess is that many good and God-fearing Jews in Jesus' day, they thought the same thing. Sin was what other people did. You know, sin is what the Samaritans and the Gentiles enjoyed, but we are good, God-fearing people. But look at verse 6. I wonder if that's why Matthew wrote, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, Uriah's wife was Bathsheba. So why didn't Matthew simply say that? Because Matthew wanted to remind, those of us then and now who tend to think that sin is what other people do, that Israel's greatest king was a sinner who needed the grace of God. You remember what happened, don't you? David saw Bathsheba bathing. He lusted after her. He slept with her, and then he sent her husband off to war. And then David, the king, made sure that Uriah wouldn't return alive. And then finally he married Bathsheba himself. It is a true and ugly story, straight from the life of Israel's so-called greatest king. And here it is, as plain as the nose on your face. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, the man who was murdered by the king. Now, why did Matthew make David's sin so prominent? Well, I've already told you, in a sense, it's to make it clear that we too are sinners. It's to help us understand Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Well, that doesn't make any sense unless you actually think that you're one of the people who has sins from which you need to be saved. Jesus came to a sinful people, a people who had been punished for their exile, by exile, a people whose best leaders were corrupt. Israel needed a righteous king to reign over them. Matthew reminded us that David was a sinner for us. He wanted us to remember that we too are sinners, each and every one of us. And every book of the Bible makes this point. It's on every page. Perhaps nowhere is it more clear than in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, not even King David." In other words, the default setting of the human heart is one of sin. And it's not that any of us are as bad as we could be. That's not what we mean when we say that we're sinners. It's just that we have all fallen short of the glorious standard set by our holy, sovereign, and faithful God. So we all deserve exile. We all deserve punishment. I want to show you one more thing. Did you notice Rahab and Ruth there in verse 5? Do you remember them? Rahab was the prostitute from the land of Canaan who helped Israel capture Jericho. And she wasn't Jewish, but here she is in the line of David and Jesus. And do you remember Ruth? We've got a whole book of the Bible named after Ruth. And yet Ruth wasn't even Jewish. She was a Moabite. And yet she married in to the Jewish family and became an ancestor of King Jesus. So you see what Matthew is doing. This genealogy here is full of corrupt kings and foreign prostitutes and Moabites. And it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter how much you make or what your first language is. None of that matters. Our differences are leveled by the reality of our sin. Whether you are David or Ruth or Rahab or Asa or Uzziah or Josiah, our differences are leveled by the reality and weight of our sin. We are all sinners in need of the grace of God, and we can all be found right here in this genealogy. This morning, maybe you are an insider like David. You know what I mean, an insider? You are part of the people of God. You claim the name of Christ. You are known as a Christian, maybe even as a Christian leader. But this passage reminds you that you are still a sinner. I am still a sinner, just like David. So be honest about your sin. Don't keep it a secret. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The Bible tells us that to sin is to, it's literally to miss the mark. It's to veer from the truth that God has established in his word. So confess that you've missed the mark to God. And confess your sins to one another. It does no good to pretend that you never struggle. And insiders like David, and maybe like you, are tempted in this way. And this genealogy tells us that Jesus came for insiders like you. This morning, maybe you are an outsider like Rahab and Ruth. You don't consider yourself part of the people of God. And you wonder if you would really be welcomed here or truly welcomed in any church. You feel like an outsider looking in. Maybe like an orphan who sees that family walking together so happily in the mall and so desperately desiring to be in a family like that, but knowing that's impossible. Well, if that's you, when I say outsider, if that resonates with you, when I say looking from the outside in, if that hits you, please understand that we were all outsiders until God took us in. And there is a home for you here. God can be your father. You can have brothers and sisters galore. But for that to happen, for you to be welcomed in like that, you first have to admit that you are a sinner in need of the grace of God. And then you have to trust that Christ is King and Savior. And then you will have a home forever and ever. All of us need to realize from this chapter that there is a place for us in God's story. There is a place for David's, and there is a place for Rahab's and Ruth's. There is no nation that is out of God's reach, and there is no sinner that is beyond God's love. He is a sovereign and a faithful God, and he is eager to save sinners like us. Now, how do I know? That is a grand claim. How do I know? Well, let's move to our last point. Third, Christ is revealed in this chapter. God the Father is revealed in this chapter. You are revealed in this chapter, and Jesus Christ is revealed in this chapter. Remember, this genealogy in chapter 1 is designed to prove that Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David. But notice how that very simple point is made. The key is in verse 1. Jesus is the son of David. God promised Israel a king, and more than that, God promised Israel an everlasting king, a throne that would never end. It's a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of an everlasting kingdom. And the Jews in Jesus' day, they would have known of this promise. They would have been expecting a Messiah. And so you see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, this expectation, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." In Jesus, Matthew tells us, that ruler has come. It's why the Magi bowed down and worshiped the baby. They knew the king had come. And they knew that he was more than the king of the Jews. He was the king of the universe, the one who deserves our attention and our praise. Jesus is the son of David. But look again at verse 1. The son of Abraham. He's the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. Matthew reminds us that the promise that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled in and through and by one man, Jesus Christ. God told Abraham that his offspring would bless all the peoples of the earth. So imagine, You're a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, a Jewish child. You're living in the first century. You're living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And then you hear of this Jesus Christ, and he is given this unique title. He is the son of Abraham. What would you have thought? You would have thought back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and the promise after promise after promise that God made to Abraham, that he would use Abraham's family to bless not just Israel, but to bless the nations. And here is Jesus Christ being called the son of Abraham. It has happened. Today, there are believers in Alaska, in Maine, and Texas, and Georgia, and Arizona, and Oregon, and Iceland, Afghanistan, Japan, Australia, Kenya, Germany. The gospel has gone to the nations. There is more than one nation represented in this room this very morning. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Matthew has established in this genealogy that Jesus has the legal credentials to be the next king. He's given Jesus the titles that he deserves. But if you're here this morning, and you are here this morning because I see you, you know that you're not here because Jesus is the son of David. I mean, that's nice, but that's not why you're here. And you're not here because Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now, if you have a Jewish background, that means a lot more to you than if you don't have a Jewish background, but that's not why you're here. You're here this morning because Jesus is the son of God. Make no mistake, Jesus is fully God. Look again at verse 18. For the third time, listen to these verses. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. In all of human history, Jesus is the only man born without a father, a human father. He was known in his lifetime as Joseph's son. We saw that a few weeks ago in John chapter 6. Most of the Jews knew Jesus as Joseph's son. It's why they were so shocked when he was making these claims of divinity. They said, "No, who are you to say that? Who are you to say you've come down from heaven? I know you. You're Joseph's son." Jesus was known as Joseph's son, and this is true. He is Joseph's son. Joseph married his fiancée, and Joseph adopted Jesus into his family. And Joseph was legally Jesus' father. And this is legally Jesus' genealogy. But that's only half the story. Mary became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. In other words, she, just to be very clear, she had not been with Joseph. Oh, wait, that's not that clear, but I'm not going to get into any more details. She became pregnant when the Spirit of God came upon her, and she conceived, and a fully human baby was in her. But because she conceived through the Holy Spirit, that fully human baby was also fully divine, fully God. Now, this is the mystery that defies any human explanation. This is the mystery that, if you take to be truth, has or will turn your life upside down. God came in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The greatest miracle of all times is this. Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his heavenly crown to wear our flesh and ultimately to have that flesh pierced on a Roman cross. This is the miracle of Christmas. Mary gave birth to the Son of God, who would live a perfect life only to die a rebel's death. And because he is God, because he's God, Jesus could die in the place of sinners everywhere. Because he's God, he could die for a sinner just like you, who would come and walk on the earth thousands of years after he did. How could he do this? Because he's God. Christmas is more than a sentimental card, a family meal, or a spirit of giving. Christmas is a ritual reminder of what Christ gave up. And of what you and I, who claim to be followers of Christ, should give up as well. He became poor. He suffered the cold of winter and the heat of summer. We should lose our lives for him and for those made in his image and likeness. Our life should be marked by more losing than gaining. More by giving than by having. More by pouring out than by filling up. Jesus is, after all, the Son of God. He had everything and gave it all up when he came into Bethlehem. If you're a Christian, your life should be marked by the incarnation. Jesus is the Son of God. Let me end this morning by asking you three very simple questions. First, will you have faith in God's promise to save sinners? Will you have faith in God's promise? Because that's really what we have here in Matthew 1. In this genealogy, we have God's promise to save sinners. God's promise to Abraham to make him the father of a great nation that would be a blessing to the world. God's promise to David to give him a king who would be an everlasting king and a throne that would never end. All of that is a promise to save sinners. So the question that you've got to wrestle with this morning is, will you have faith today in God's word, in his promise to save sinners? Part of trusting this promise to save is understanding that you were made for a purpose. You see, before you can figure out what you are supposed to do, you have to figure out what you were made for. A few weeks ago, we purchased a Christmas tree. I was with my father-in-law when I started sawing a couple inches off the bottom of the tree, and it wasn't going spectacularly well. Now, I thought it was because I had a dull blade, but my father-in-law told me that it was because I was using a blade that was used for metal and not one made for wood. I didn't understand the saw's purpose. Many of us suffer a similar mistake. We haven't yet figured out what we're here for. We have yet to realize that we exist. The reason that we're made is to glorify God, to honor and to exalt him, and that this role for us is primary. And that's the main reason we're here. And so many of us live life with secondary goals becoming primary for us. Everything else we do, from work to play to family to friends, It's all a means to a greater and more glorious end. And if we get confused about the goal of life, if a day erupts where we are dissatisfied or confused or discontent, it is because we have confused what we are here for. If you know that you're primarily here to glorify God, you are going to better accept when life doesn't go the way you think it should go, because you know in your heart of hearts that you can glorify God in adversity as well, or perhaps even better than in prosperity. But in order to know that, you have to know what you're here for. So many of us live as if we were made to be rich or to be popular or to be safe, when in reality, God made us to glorify Him. We were made for God. He owns us. He deserves our lives and our worship. And so we come to Matthew 1 and we come to this genealogy and we come to verse 21. He will save His people from their sins. We say, yes, I understand what this is talking about. I cannot glorify God if I am enslaved to my sins. It's impossible. And if that's what God made me for, if He made me to live for His glory, then what can I do but seek forgiveness for all the ways that I've turned my back on my sovereign and faithful God? What else can I do but entrust myself to His loving and tender care? Because after all, that's what I was made for, to glorify and exalt and to praise Him. God's promise is that He can turn a saw that appears to be made for metal into a saw that is made for wood. God's promise is that He can turn your life upside down. You think that you are living for the next paycheck or the next grandchild or for the next home or for the next honor. And you may, in fact, be living for that. But you weren't made for it. You were made to live for the glory of God. And God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live for you and to die for you so that you could live for His glory. Do you have faith in God's promise to save sinners like you and like me? Second, will you have faith in God's power to save? Matthew 1 is telling us that God is able to save. He is the architect of history. Nations are like pebbles in the palm of His hand. Our lives belong to Him. He made us. He knows us. And so He's able to save us. His power is evident in the preservation of this nation. And His power is evident in the way He prepared the way for the Messiah. And perhaps His power is most awesomely evident in the way Jesus Christ came. His power is evident in the miraculous birth of the Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, maybe there are some Davids here this morning who think they've sinned too much for God to be able to save them. Maybe you are here this morning, you're a David, you're an insider, and yet you think that you've done too much for God to truly be able to save you. Well, think again. Jesus died for David, and if you place your faith in Him, then you can be sure that He died for you too. And maybe there are some Rahabs and Ruths here today. You don't feel comfortable in the church, but you don't know where else to go. Remember that Christ was an outsider. He was adopted into Joseph's family. He lost everything, His glory and honor and His majesty, when He took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He became an outsider so that we could become insiders. And Christian, maybe you have been a believer for years and years, but you are struggling to live the Christian life in a powerful, joyful, passionate way. Maybe you know all the right things to say, but you don't feel the power of the gospel in your life this Christmas day. There is hope for you too. The same Holy Spirit that came upon Mary that she might conceive and give birth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the same Holy Spirit that came upon Mary, if you're a Christian, now lives in you and has given you the power that you need to live for the glory of God. When the Spirit is at work, we are marked by love and joy and peace every day of the year, not just at Christmas. And so what I'm saying is that your best gift is not sitting at home unwrapped under a tree. Your best gift is in you now. He is the Holy Spirit of God, who who has the power to give you the life that God calls you to live. So one last question for you this morning. Will you have faith in the Son of God? After Jesus' birth, the Magi found him. Matthew 2:11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They found him, they worshipped him, and they gave him their treasure. Can our response be any different? Is there any event, any person, any piece of news, any headline that warrants our attention more than this? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He dwelt among us. He died for us. And so, like the Magi, bow down and worship him. You have nothing to lose but your sin, and you have everything to gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. We pray that on this Christmas morning, our hearts and our minds would be captivated by you. We pray that we would have faith in your promises to save. We pray that we would have faith in your power, your ability to do that which we could not do on our own. And ultimately, we pray that we would have faith in the Son of God and live lives by your grace for your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.